Well, I'm happy to have all of you here, and we have some notes for you to save you from having to write quite so much. And I'll tell you right up front that I don't always just follow my notes point for point, so there will be some new information and passages that we'll talk about and things like that. But the main purpose of the notes is to hopefully help you have something to take home with you that you can go over in your own spare time, private time. All right. And I would just encourage you, as you go through the points and you see the passages, take time to look those passages up. Because the most important thing is not what I might say about the passage. The most important thing is, what does that passage say? So get into the scripture and see what the scripture says, and I hope that these will be helpful to you. I think I've met you all, but my name is Gene Cunningham. You can just call me Gene. I'm very thankful for your willingness to come out tonight and join us. And I hope our time is going to be encouraging to you and strengthening your faith, because we're living in a time when we need it. We're living in a time when real, solid faith in the Word of God and the life that is built on that faith is a very rare thing. So we're going to do what we can to encourage all of us to grow in our faith. I might just start by saying that we join with your nation tonight, grieving the loss of your soldiers. I know it's been a terrible time over the past couple of days. Young lives in Afghanistan. Every time we hear, whether it's diggers or whether it's American forces, British, doesn't matter. When we hear about those men and women who die, always that God will come to the family, will point them to the comfort that can be found through faith in Christ. Times of tragedy are times that God uses to draw us to Him. And whether that tragedy is because of a natural disaster or because of some accident that takes place, or whether it's suffering that we go through because of bad decisions that we make, we've all been there. And yet God is able to take those times of trial and sorrow and suffering and use them in our life to bring us closer to Him. And as we look back, we see that the times that we said this is the worst thing that could ever happen ends up being something good in our life. And I certainly have many of those in my life. And my wife Nancy even knows that times she may have thought I was the worst thing that happened in her life, it hasn't ended up being all that terribly bad. God's been good, and we're just so thankful for His grace in our lives. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to introduce the subject that we're going to be looking at over the weekend. We're going to be looking at the missionary methods of Paul the Apostle. Now, don't go to sleep on me yet. With a title like that, you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. How can Paul's missionary methods affect me? Well, here's the point that I want us to get. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, God has a call on your life. God has a purpose for your life. And that call on your life is to play your part to make known to the world what God accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. And not only to point to those who are unsaved, those who are without faith, those who are still out there in the darkness, to bring them to Christ, but what about your friends? What about your family? What about family members who are children of God by faith, and yet they're not growing? Maybe they're going through times of trial. Maybe they need answers. Maybe they're struggling. Believe it or not, when we study the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul, what it's designed to do is help each and every one of us be a better soldier of Jesus Christ right where we are in our life. God calls some to go to the foreign mission field. God calls some to enter into the ministry. But God has called all of us to play a part in His plan. Each of us has a gift. Each of us has a ministry. How can we better fulfill the purpose that God has for our life? The secret to happiness, the secret to fulfillment in the Christian life is being in the right place, doing the right thing for the right reason. And each of us are called to that. That's what we want to look at in this study. So let's just ask God to bless the time that we're going to spend together over this weekend. And in each class, I'm going to try to present some information about various aspects of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then toward the end of the session, we'll take some time for questions and answers. If you have things that have come to your mind that you'd like to ask about or comments that you'd like to make, that'll be a time that you can interact. We can get a little bit of interaction going. So if you would, join me at the throne of grace and let's ask God's blessing on our time together as we open His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word this evening, we are so thankful for God the Holy Spirit, who we know is present, who indwells each one of us as a child of God, and who is here to be our teacher and our instructor. We pray, Father, that Your Word will come alive before us, and that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and use it in the people of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that You'll open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man, that You will quicken our spirit and give us a hunger and a passion to know Your will and to do it in our life. Father, I know that each of the people who are here have their own battles, their own struggles, their own difficulties, and therefore I pray that there will be answers that will be given and guidance and direction so that each and every person might know Your presence and Your power and Your blessing in their life. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open with me to a passage of Scripture. We're going to start right off in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a brief summary of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I'll be coming back to it actually Sunday morning when we gather here. I believe we're going to have the whole church gathered here with us. We'll be coming back to this passage because it really is a central passage in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. I just want to begin in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as I read it, I just want you to kind of think about and ponder what Paul's saying here. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God in Him." There are three things that I'd like to bring out from this passage. The first thing I want us to see is that there was something that moved the Apostle Paul, motivated the Apostle Paul to live a sacrificial life in service to God and to those around him. And he tells us in the first two verses what that was. He says, "The love of God compels us." The love of God, the love of Christ, compels or moves us forward. The word literally means to be a driving force that pushes you forward. And Paul says the driving force in his life was the love of Christ. First, the love that Jesus Christ had for him that took him to the cross. And as a result of Paul's faith in Jesus Christ, his love for Christ became a motivating factor. The love of Christ compels us because if He died for all, it's because all are dead. The human race is dead in trespasses and sins. The human race is separated from God in darkness. And therefore, Jesus Christ came and went to the cross to pay the penalty for every single member of the human race. There is no one out there tonight, of all of the people that you can think of as wide as you can stretch the scope of your imagination, throughout this city, throughout this country, throughout the world, that Jesus Christ did not die for. Every member of the human race is encapsulated in the sacrifice he made and embraced in the sacrifice that he made. But how many people out there don't know that? How many people out there have never heard it? How many people who struggle with a sense of worthlessness in their own life? They have no sense of value, no sense of purpose. And they just wonder, is my life worthless? Well, their life had such value that Christ went to the cross just for them. Therefore, the love of Christ moves Paul. You and I need the love of Christ to move us. Because all of us rub shoulders every day of our life with people who are desperate to find some answer for life, some sense of meaning and some sense of purpose that will give their life value in their own sight and value in its relationship to other people. So the love of Christ compels us, Paul says, and then he says, because of that, we see people in a different light. And this is the second thing. The motive of Paul was the love of Christ. The ministry of Paul, as is picked up there in verse 16 and 17, is a ministry of going to people and seeing them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. You know, it's very easy for us to look at people through human eyes. We see someone who is very attractive, or we see someone who may be repulsive. As we travel around the world, we see people who have all kinds of diseases, all kinds of deformities. And if you only look at that person through human eyes, you might say, you know, that person's not very appealing. Or you might see someone who's in a position of great power. They have wealth, they have influence, they have status. You look at someone else on the street, someone who's homeless, someone who's ragged, somebody who's hungry. And so we tend to pay attention to the person who has the power and disregard the person who's sitting on the side of the street. Paul says that's the way humans look at other people. We tend to look at the outward appearance. We tend to look on the surface. Paul said we no longer see men in this way, because now we see people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to look at people through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and I have to tell you, in the many, many years that Nan and I have been on the mission field, it took me a long time to really appreciate what Paul's saying here. Because we would go to people and they're different culturally, they're different racially, they're different in their language, they're different in their customs, they're different every way they could be different. And sometimes the differences are so big that it's like the differences are a wall that we have to climb over to reach those people. And my prayer used to be, as I would travel around, Father, help me see these people through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that as the years have gone by, and as the Lord's answered that prayer, it's changed my life. To be able to look at a person and see what that person could be in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a part of a new kingdom. He's a part of the family of God. He's someone who one day will be a glorious creature in the presence of God forever and ever. He's someone whose life can bring exaltation to the person of Jesus Christ. He's someone that God may use to reach multitudes. Oftentimes I have the opportunity in other countries to talk to children, and I always tell the story of the great master over in Europe in the Middle Ages, who was seen by people far and wide as the great theologian, the great wisdom of God, the man who had all the answers. And yet as he stood in front of his little group of students every morning, he would bow to his students. And one day one of his colleagues saw him bowing to these students, and he said, you're the great master, you shouldn't bow to those students. Those students should be bowing to you. He said, why do you do that? And he says, because I don't know what one of them may become. One of his students became Martin Luther and changed the world. When we look out at an audience of people, We have to look beyond the surface. We have to look deeper than maybe the smile on their face to the heartache that's on the inside. We all learn to put on a front, don't we? People ask, how are you doing? And you may be having a terrible day. You may be going through a real heartache. And you say, oh, everything's fine. I'm doing great. And we learn to put on that front. Paul learned to penetrate through that front and to look at people and to deal with people and to minister with people as souls for whom Christ died and as people who have brilliant, phenomenal, and powerful potential. So Paul was motivated by the love of Christ. His ministry was a ministry that saw things through the eyes of Jesus Christ, and then his message was all about Jesus Christ. He said, we've become ministers of reconciliation. We've become ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's fine for Paul. That's fine for the missionary. That's fine for the pastor. But that doesn't apply to me. But the truth is, my friend, it does. Because you and I have been called to follow him. Someone might ask a question, and I actually asked this question in your notes. Why should we study the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul? And there are several, I think, five reasons that I've given you. And one of those reasons might be that the Apostle Paul was called as the Apostle to the Gentiles. And since we're Gentiles, that means he's the guy who interprets the Word of God for us and explains it to us, and he becomes the example. The Apostle Paul was called by God as a pattern or an example that we were supposed to follow. This is stated in Scripture. He says, become imitators of me as I imitate Jesus Christ. That's a reason why we should study the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul. Those who followed Paul early on, like the Thessalonian church, they imitated him. He tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became examples to those who were in Macedonia, so that the word of God went forth from you into every place, so that there's no need for me to say anything, because those people have already heard the gospel through your mouth. They imitated Paul. They followed his example. And guess what? They saw the same kind of success Paul did. So I think it's worthwhile for us to look into how did the Apostle Paul fulfill the plan of God for his life. But maybe the closest reason, the dearest reason, the nearest reason for each and every one of us is I'll bet there's someone you know who needs Christ. I'll bet there's someone that you like, that you care about, someone that you love that has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want you to take just a moment and think through your list of friends, your list of family, your list of relatives, and consider the people who are still without Christ. Those people are without hope. Those people are without life. And because you know them, and because they're in your sphere of influence, who do you think God would like to reach them? I think God would like to reach them through you. And I think the better we understand the motivations and the methods of Paul's ministry, the better able we're going to be to reach out and lay hold of the power of God so that we can touch that life and see that life through the eyes of Jesus Christ and reach that life and that person and that soul for the cause of Christ. So these are the reasons that we want to study the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul. And this is why we start with this passage, which is, as I said, sort of a brief summary of what Paul's ministry was all about. But we have to start somewhere, and Paul had to start somewhere. I think it's very easy for many of us to look at a man with Paul's stature, a man who had the impact on the world that he had, and it's easy for us to excuse ourselves because we know we're never going to be that great, right? I mean, Paul is just head and shoulders. Who would you compare to him? Throughout the rest of church history, with all the missionaries that have gone forth, with all the great preachers that have preached, all the evangelists that have gone out to reach the world for Christ, who could you compare with the Apostle Paul? And as a result, we shrug our shoulders and we say, well, I could never do that. Well, God didn't call you to be the Apostle Paul. God called you to be you. God called you to be in your sphere of influence, in your ministry, to fulfill the part He wants you to play. So how are we going to do that? We're going to have to do it just like Paul did. You know what started for him? It started for Paul with spiritual growth. Before we can reach the world, we have to let God reach up. Before we can change the world, we've got to change ourselves. I think it's Leo Tolstoy who said everyone wants to change the world. The problem is no one wants to change himself or herself. So it has to begin with spiritual growth. We have to grow up in our faith. We have to grow up in our understanding. And we have to grow in strength and in power, in prayer, in our study of the Word of God. So I want to just begin with a few examples of spiritual growth, a couple of passages to challenge us, and you can turn with me to those. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Look at Matthew 13. First thing we want to notice is what we might call the law of growth. It comes from a little parable. It's a very well-known parable. Very brief little story in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, where it says, "Another parable he put forth to them. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." I've done a little bit of study on this mustard tree, and the mustard tree that Jesus was speaking of, that grows in the Middle East, normally is a small shrub. It's a garden plant. But when it's sown in a field, as Jesus says here, out in the open, it'll actually grow to a large 8, 10, 12 meter high tree. And it has an interesting thing about it in that it has a very fragrant aroma. And because of the fragrant aroma, the birds of the air flock to it. They like the smell. So because they like the smell, they come and they nest in the branches, they build their nests, and they raise their families there. And Jesus uses this very simple, common picture of something that happened in his time in that part of the world as a picture of spiritual growth. It starts with that small seed, and that small seed is faith. And that small seed is something that has to be sown. Someone has to sow it. It's sown in the world. Someone sowed that seed in your life. Somewhere along the line, someone cared enough about you to share the gospel with you. Someone cared enough about you to come to you and confront you with the reality of your own standing before God and the fact that sin and condemnation was the sentence that was on your shoulders unless you turned to Jesus Christ in faith. And probably at that moment there was conviction in your life and you may have felt uncomfortable, but because this person cared enough, you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I can remember so clearly when it happened in my life when I was 15 years old. And I walked into a simple church, not even half as large as this church, little country church, and the pastor there was speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And even though I went to Sunday school all the time as a small child, and I knew that Jesus died on the cross, somehow the impression I was left with in the church that I attended was, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Well, I was only a child, but it didn't take me very long to figure out which of those categories I fit into. I knew I was in the bad category. And therefore, I lived my life up until the age of 15 with a conviction that was very frightening to me. Every time I would see a funeral, every time I would hear of someone dying, you know what the thought was in my mind? Someday I'm going to die. And because I'm a bad person and bad people go to hell, that's where I'm going to end up. And it wasn't until that day in that little country church at the age of 15 that a man stood and laid the gospel out and explained to me that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid for my sins, and that my sins had been covered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that the only thing God asked of me was a simple childlike act of faith in trusting him as my own personal Savior. Pursuing my hopes, my dreams, going after my goals, trying to reach the things that I want to get in life, that's the normal motivation of life. Paul said there's something that makes life so much richer and so much greater, and that is when you become strong. And once you become strong, you're able to be a support to those who are weak. And folks, you and I are all surrounded. We're all weak in and of ourselves. We are all frail. But what a wonderful thing that the Spirit of God can do a work of God in our life as we study God's Word and as we grow up to where we gain enough strength that we're able not only to get along in our own life and learn how to depend on the provisions of God in our own life, but we begin to be a source of strength. We begin to have the wisdom to give someone counsel. You know, I've often said that when someone comes to you and they pour out their troubles to you, it's a cry for help. When someone tells you about problems in their marriage, it's a cry for help. When someone tells you about their doubts and their fears and their anxieties or their guilt or their shame or whatever it may be, what are they doing? They're actually appealing to you for help. And too often we miss those opportunities because we just say, oh, you know, it'll be all right. Don't worry about it too much. And we're not really giving them any answers. We're not giving them the strength that they need or the guidance that they need. And here's a golden opportunity of a person who's laying themselves open and saying, I need help. I don't know where to turn. We who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. Let's look at another passage. Look with me at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Here the author of Hebrews has a little bit of a rebuke for the people that he's writing to. And I think it's a rebuke that our churches need today. You know, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for what? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And sometimes we need that reproof. And listen to the author's reproof here as we read in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are mature, those who have grown up in their faith. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, the author's rebuking the recipients of the letter and saying, you know, you should be a teacher to someone. Not all of us are going to teach in a formal setting like a pastor before a church or like a Sunday school teacher before a class, but all of us are going to teach someone something. All of us have the opportunity by example, by prayer, by word, by many means to become an instructor and a teacher to others. And so the author says, you've had plenty of time to grow up. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but unfortunately, you haven't advanced. You haven't grown. That seed that was planted hasn't grown into that big tree that the birds of the air are able to flock into. The problem is that you need someone to teach you all over again things you should already know. And then he uses the picture. If you rely on milk, you're a baby. If you can take a strong meat, you're mature. And with that strong meat, that strong teaching, comes the spiritual strength. And tragically, I have to say this, as I travel around the world, I find the fault on both sides. I find the fault often on the part of our pastors because they're not willing and diligent enough to teach the strong meat. You know, teaching people, giving people strong medicine isn't always appreciated. Sometimes when we give people strong medicine, they don't like it. The strong medicine is necessary. Sometimes the fault is not on the part of the pastor. Sometimes the fault is on the part of our congregations. If the pastor begins to teach with a little bit of power, a little bit of emphasis, and a little bit of rebuke and correction, and say, hey, wait a minute, pastor, we don't want to hear that. We want a message that's uplifting and exciting and motivating, but we don't want any kind of correction or rebuke. The problem is, wherever the fault may be, whether in the pastor, in the congregation, that problem needs to be resolved. We need to get back to some sound, deep, disciplined study of the Word of God. I want to look at one more passage, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because where Jesus illustrates for us the law of growth in the parable of the mustard seed, and where the author of Hebrews explains to us the necessity for growth, Peter gives us a little bit of a picture of what growth is all about in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this. In verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," diligence means hard work. He's saying it's going to take some hard work. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Now, virtue is an ancient word that means the ability to display power. That's what the word means. It was used of athletes. An athlete, you might say, the guy looks like he's really fit, but it wasn't how he looked. It was his ability to display it on the athletic field. Or for a soldier, to display his power on the battlefield. So I take the word virtue to refer to spiritual power. And where does that come from? That comes from the indwelling Spirit of God. He says, you have faith, you've trusted Jesus Christ, but you need to add something to that faith. Don't just sit at the foot of the cross. I have a friend in the States, and he talks to kids a lot, young people in the schools, and he says, a lot of Christians just want to sit at the foot of the cross and suck their thumb till Jesus comes. Well, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is described as a warfare, as a battle. We're depicted as soldiers who are fighting for victory. And so the idea is of this growth that Peter's putting in front of us. And he says, add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue knowledge. I would take that to be serious Bible study. We need to learn what the Word of God has to say. We say, I believe everything in this book. And yet how many of us have never read it? We don't even know what all it says. How can we believe it? Add to your virtue knowledge, he says. And to your knowledge, self-control. In other words, when the Word of God teaches me something and I go out into life, I need to apply what it's taught me and I need to exercise that self-control. Letting the Word of God take the mastery of my life. And to your self-controlled perseverance. It's not enough to just do it sporadically. It's not enough to just do it occasionally. It's got to be something that I do with perseverance day in and day out over the long haul. That's what's going to make a difference in your life and in my life. And add to your perseverance, godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is the immediate goal of spiritual growth. It's conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, you are becoming less like the world out there and more like the person of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of godliness. Now watch where he goes with this. From godliness, he says, add brotherly love or brotherly kindness, that is, love for the family of God. And to your brotherly kindness, add love for all mankind. You know what one of our big problems is in our churches? We haven't even learned to love one another. What you need? Pen? You have a spare pen?
She's calm.
We haven't even learned to love one another. How in the world can we love the world? You know, we bicker, we fight. Families tend to fight, don't they? Family fights are always the worst. Because we know all the dirty deeds that people in our family have done. So if we're going to have a family fight, we can always dredge up. I remember 5 years ago when you did this. I remember 10 years ago you did that. And it's like those things never die. Well, that's the way normal, sinful human families work. That's not the way the family of God works. The family of God ought to work according to the principles of the love of Christ. And if Jesus Christ paid the price, and Jesus Christ paid the debt, what right do we have to bring up the faults and the flaws and the failures of our brothers and sisters around us? Where, in reality, we ought to be looking at them as that new creature in Christ that they really are. And if we learn to love our fellow members of the family of God, God may be able to work with us and bring us through to the point where we can actually do something that's really amazing, and that is to learn to love the guy that's homeless on the street that hasn't showered in a month, or you know, the woman who's a prostitute. I'll never forget, I was in Africa. My very first trip to Africa, I met this lady. I was at a hotel, and this lady came up and sparked a conversation, and we got to talking, and it didn't take me very long to realize that she was a hooker, you know? And her name was Cecilia, and I said, Cecilia, I'm here as a missionary, and I'm here to bring the gospel to people, and I'd like to share the love of Christ with you. And so we talked a little bit, and I told her Christ died for you, and he gave his life on the cross. And at one point, as we were talking, she was just kind of mentioned some of the hard things in her life. I said, Cecilia, why do you do what you do? You know what her answer was? It really kind of slapped me down. She said, my father's blind. My mother's too old to work. My brother and my sister are starving. What do you expect me to do? You know, when you hear the story behind the position that people are in, or the condition of their life, it kind of puts a little bit different slant on it. Maybe gives us the ability to have a little bit of compassion and realize they may have had blows in life that I've never had. They may have gone through tests and trials that I didn't have to face. And it certainly gives us cause to be thankful for the grace of God in our own life. But if we can say, God has been very gracious to me, and he has shown tremendous mercy to me, shouldn't that motivate us to say, you know, I need to be a little bit more merciful to those who are around me? Paul had to grow up in his faith. All of these passages that we've looked at are just passages that talk about the principle of growth, the importance of growth. But have you ever really stopped and thought that someone like the Apostle Paul, who had the tremendous impact in the world he had, had to go from being a spiritual baby to being a spiritual teenager to being a spiritually mature person to going beyond that to becoming a spiritually productive person? All that's laid out for us in the scripture. And what we're going to do in our second session is we're going to look at the passages. And we're going to see Paul go through those stages. And it might surprise you to understand that Paul did not enter into his apostolic ministry until 15 years after he became a child of God. You may not have ever seen that before, but I'm going to show it to you. That's going to be the subject of our next session. And I think our time is done, and I'm just going to see if you have... Time flies when we're having fun, right? If you're having fun, time is flown. If you're not, maybe a drug. I don't know. But I just want to ask before we close, if anyone has a question, if there's a thought that maybe has been provoked, something that's been sparked in your mind. I know how questions and answers go. It's like while the class is going on, you've got all these questions going through your mind, and then as soon as someone says, we have questions, your mind goes blank. I know because that happens to me. Yes?
So having put my mind at rest, your experience with Cecilia.
Yes.
You mentioned it was your first visit
yes.
to Africa.
Yes.
And I'm seeing Jean taking in and learning and understanding himself.
Uh-huh.
How God is working through you in a new challenge. And you're confronted with this almost mind-numbing explosion of problems that this person has experienced,
right,
which overwhelms you.
Right.
God is still carrying you, and every word that's coming out of your mouth is like God in this moment.
Yeah.
What happened?
You know, I don't know. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with her, and I just said, look, all I can do is present this. She didn't make any kind of a commitment at that point. I've continued to pray for her through the years. I mean, this has obviously been 27 years ago, probably. I still remember her name. And whenever I think of her, I pray for her. I hope that she came to faith in Christ. I didn't have much more opportunity than that, because it was just kind of a passing moment.
Isn't it amazing, though, how the lesson was for you in that moment?
Oh, yeah.
She taught, you know, God taught you through that situation.
Absolutely.
And 27 years, it's now my story about Jenny Cunningham that challenges me at every moment. I don't have to take the wheelbarrow right to the full load.
Yeah.
But that every moment that I'm presented with.
Yeah.
Is the moment that God wants me to step up.
Exactly. And in the same way that God has a purpose for us in the lives of other people, He always has a purpose in the lives of other people for us. There's always something to learn. My father always used to say, well, I'll tell you the story of how it came about. When I was a kid, I couldn't whistle. And I tried and tried and tried. And I couldn't whistle and I couldn't whistle. And there's this little kid named Ricky, and he was a couple of grades behind me. And Ricky spent time teaching me to whistle, and I came home and I was all excited because now I could whistle. And my brother started making fun of me because he said, yeah, but it took Ricky, who's a first grader, to teach you. I think I was in the third grade at the time. So, you know, it took a first grader to teach you how to whistle. And I remember my father stopping us at that point from getting into a fight, which we wouldn't. And he said, no, listen. He said, you can learn something from everyone you meet. And that's always stuck with me. Because I think it goes along with that whole idea that it's very easy for us to discount people or discredit people based on how they look, how they appear, how they may act. But, you know, there's a lesson in every life. And it's very good for us to be open and receptive to saying, what can I learn from it? Sometimes it's a negative example. You know, like, I don't want to be like that person in this particular situation. But the lessons are always there. Yes?
I was reading your notes, PG, on the spiritual road of Paul. And when Paul was on the road to Damascus, when he was converted, how old do you think he would be at that time? So about 30?
Probably around 30.
So then in your notes you say that, I'm just interested in his age, that's all. He was 10 years in Tarsus, then after about 14 years,
yes,
he went to Antioch, and then after another year. So that's 25 years. So probably he would have been about 55 before he started.
Well, no, probably about 45. He'd have been about 45. From the time of his conversion until the time he went on his first missionary journey would have been roughly 15 years.
Right.
Yeah, and we'll get into all that in our next session.
Yeah, I was just sort of adding up what you said here about...
And the interesting thing is, within about 10 or 15 years, he said he had finished his mission, and it wasn't long after that that he was beheaded. So, yeah, we'll look at that in our next session. An amazing man, but, I mean, it teaches us, you know, God took time to prepare him. He didn't just jump up and start traveling around as an apostle.
We just think of Jesus had virtually 3 years or so of ministry with us.
Yeah.
But
he had 30 years preparing for that 3 years.
Oh, yes, that's true.
I heard a story about a great preacher, and I can't remember who it was that this incident was about, but He preached a message that was very moving, and someone came up to him and said, "Oh, that message was just wonderful." He said, "How long did you take to prepare that?" And the pastor said, "About 30 years. The point being that it came from his whole life.
What we're hearing tonight from you, obviously, you said you've been doing this for 27 years, so we're benefiting from the fruits of your experience.
Yeah, I hope I don't bore you too much with experiences, but sometimes things that happen along the way can be really helpful. All right, let's go ahead and just close with prayer, and we'll take a little break. Question? Yeah?
I wanted before the brothers of the disciples under the Gamaliel teaching the theology. That's a big issue.
Mm-hmm.
After chapter 9, changed all the liberty which has written.
Yes.
He has fallen apart and good theologian. Hebrew, Robert, Lord, Joseph, and Daniel. That's the big issue.
Uh-huh.
That's the big point. These disciples. My question is that under the Gamaliel is teaching the issue.
Yeah.
After the delivery, that's more of
He had tremendous theological training under Gamaliel.
Yes.
And all of that was beneficial to him once he came to faith in Christ.
Yes.
But he still had to think it all through now in a new way.
Yes.
And put all those pieces together. So he began growing, and I mean, Paul was an unusual man. None of us are like him in so many ways. And he did have certain advantages, but he also had some disadvantages. And we'll talk about those in our next session. Our next session is going to be kind of a short one, but we're going to take a break and then we'll come back and we'll get into this. And I'll try to show you how I see it all working out in Scripture. Okay? Let's just pray real quick. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had together. We ask you to bless the things that we've studied to each of our understanding. For the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.